to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now in episode 568. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, which is just a little bit north of Chicago, just off of Interstate 94. Come by and visit us if you'd like when I'm here again through the wonder of the internet with my good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and pastor of Trinity OP in Easton. Hey, Lane, how are you?
I'm doing great, Camden. It's, as always, great to be here.
Yeah, well, it's wonderful to have you back with us today, even on Skype and with video again. So everything's recording as I look around. All the red lights are on that are supposed to be on, and none of the red lights are on, like the fire alarm that are not supposed to be on. So we're looking good.
Do I need
so
any more makeup? Is my no.
I had some sirens earlier. I was worried if they were coming for me or something. But yeah, we haven't gotten to that point. We're firing back up today to talk about Gerhardus Voss and biblical theology, Old and New Testaments, one of his most important works, certainly one that we've been working on for about 4 years now with our monthly Voss group. Schedule's been a little bit goofy with the holidays, and the fall is always the busiest for us here at Reform Forum, as well as here at Hope at my church. And Lane, I know things are always crazy at the seminary with the fall. There's something about the Reformed world where October is just, and partly September is always just a disaster. And then you add to that all the school schedule stuff and everything that's going on. So we apologize for not being as timely with Voss Group as we perhaps would like to be, but we're here today and we're going to open up to discuss prophetism. And last time we talked about Navi, the Hebrew term for prophet, and today we're going to flip open, as if I'm correct here, to page 194 in the Banner of Truth edition and look specifically at the Greek term prophetes, and then also the terms roe and hose, looking more at the conception of prophetism. What is a prophet? How does the Bible speak of prophets? How should we understand them in terms of their relation to God and in terms of inspiration and authority? And so there's a lot to speak about, and these are germane issues that apply today and also distinguish in many ways different branches of the Christian tradition. So we're going to go back to the Bible as we ought and discuss some of these things a little bit more specifically. I've got a few announcements, things to mention here before we open up to Voss's biblical theology. And of course, we hope that you would visit us online at reformedforum.org. If you visit us there, you'll find information not only about all of our programs and our upcoming events, one of which is really significant. We have our 2019 seminar in the spring, April 2nd through 4th in Wimberley, Texas. And I encourage you to visit us online and register for that. Lane is teaching an entire course. We're going to have 12 lectures spread out over 3 days, and it's all set up. We're going to have some videos coming out very soon with some promotional materials, at least that describe what we're attempting to do, with footage of the location. So it's a beautiful place, the Old Glory Ranch in Wimberley, Texas. It's going to be a great time of year. Please register online. You can register there. If you'd also like to hang out with us and stay with us throughout the week, if you or your wife or your husband want to come and to visit us, then come and visit us online at the store, and you can find guest houses that are available. So I think we have, still have 4 left. We might have 3 left now, but they're starting to get reserved. And if you'd like to stay with us with the Reformed Forum faculty and other people that are going to be hanging out all week in the same location, we have some private guest houses all rented, reserved in one specific location with a lot of meeting areas. There's barbecue pits, a place for hang out around the fire, everything kind of in a central location. So if you'd like to spend time with us and kind of continue the learning before hours and after hours, then that's the way to do it. But the guest houses, just so you know, are through the Reformed Forum store. So just go to reformedforum.org/store. They're all lumped into a category there, and you can see pictures of each guest house if you'd like to find one that will accommodate your particular needs. And then there's a link to the registration for the conference if you would like to do that. That'll send you over to an Eventbrite page. Just so you know, if you'd like to do both, you got to make 2 different internet transactions there. Lane, I'm really excited to see you again in April. Looking forward to having you down for that. It should be an exciting time.
Yeah, I'm very much looking forward to it. That will be that's a wonderful venue. It's exciting.
Yeah, it's really, really cool. We had a guy go down there and shoot some video footage of it with a drone, among other things. So we've got...
Wow.
So that's getting all cut into a video right now, just so you get literally a bird's eye view of what's going on in the venue. So it's going to be a great place. Lunch will be provided for the people there, too. So two lectures in the morning, lunch, two lectures in the early afternoon, and then you got all sorts of free time to hang out with us, go do what you want, go see some sites, go home, whatever you want to do. Should be pretty great for the folks down in Texas and for the folks who'd like to get to Texas. So if you've never been.
It's a good time of the year to be there.
April. You can't beat it. You can't beat it.
It's going to be hard to beat, yeah.
Also online, we do thank you all for your support of what we do at Reformed Forum. You know, especially this time of year as we start moving towards the end of the calendar and our fiscal year, we do encourage you to visit us online. We should have a new donation page available to make it even more convenient for you to help us and support us in our work here at Reformed Forum, which is to present every person mature in Christ. It's our theme verse, our kind of mission statement, Colossians 1:28, and we see that as in direct connection as we support the church in her efforts to accomplish the Great Commission by God's grace. So if you'd like to help us out, and if you've appreciated what we've been able to do and would like us to see more of it, and or to do more of it, you'd like to see more of it, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. We've been so blessed by all of our listeners and our supporters, and we want to thank you. I do thank you, and would ask that you continue that support as we look on into the future. Thanks so much. Reformedforum.org/donate. Well, Lane, let's talk now about prophets. You know, moving on into page 194 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology. Again, I'm seeing old notes and old markings from when we were going through this at Grace Mullen's house. And we come again to an important subject and an important term now, moving from the Hebrew to the Greek, prophetes. But Voss is trying to distinguish the biblical view from what we might find in Hellenic or Hellenistic culture, both. Some people distinguish those two. We certainly see that the New Testament is written in a particular social context to people that had certain understandings of prophets and whatnot based on the pagan religions. And the word that is used in the New Testament is also shared in the wider pagan culture, but the conception needs to be much different. So how does Voss address that issue as he's speaking about the biblical word, but a word that is just a Greek word, prophetes?
Well, it's very important to understand that distinction you just made, Camden, because when he says the Greek term, we need to distinguish the Hellenic or Hellenistic use. Which do you think we should say, Camden? Which would be more useful?
I think Voss actually says Hellenic, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does.
I don't know if Voss makes a distinction of those terms. I just remember in my New Testament introduction there was...
Exactly.
Let's go
Hellenic.
Tell you much about it, but yeah.
Yeah, there's a Hellenic usage that, as we'll talk about, must undergo a baptism of regeneration. So this is Voss's way of saying that the Greek term, as it's used in extra scriptural context, has to be very clearly set over against the way the term is going to function within the New Testament scriptures. And so with that in view, he just reminds us that there is in terms of the extra scriptural use, there is a very different connotation, and it's really important to grasp. I think the readers and our listeners will be surprised to realize how relevant and how illuminating this discussion is. Voss doesn't develop it as fully as he could, which is characteristic of the book. But the connotation is this. The connotation for the prophet in Greek religion is that he's an interpreter, or in the case we'll use, she is an interpreter of a fundamentally opaque, hidden utterance from a god, from a deity. And Voss makes a reference to a Pythia, Pythia, mm-hmm. the name of the high priestess of the temple of Apollo at Delphi. And from this, we get the language, the Oracle of Delphi.
Sure.
And here's what Voss says about this, that in that religious conception, which is pagan religion, the oracle is an interpreter of something hidden and dark. If you want to put Vantillian terminology on this, something akin to a brute fact, something that's just present in all of its mysterious, unintelligible religious depth. So if you want to put it another way, there's something fundamentally irrational yeah. and impenetrable.
Rahner calls this the utterance. Ineffable mystery. He likes that phrase all the time.
There you go.
God himself is the ineffable mystery, but in some ways his revelation is too.
Oh, man, Camden, you've already put your finger on something I wanted to ask you about, and I want to ask you about this here in a little bit.
Sure.
Because I think there's something of a connection there. But here's the way it works. The interpreter, the one who is going to interpret the oracle that comes from the deity, does not stand in a direct relation to the deity as the Old Testament prophet who, by the superintending agency of the Spirit, speaks words that come directly from God. Just for the quick review, you remember we'll use two examples from the Old Testament prophet. One is Moses, where God tells Moses in Exodus 4:15, I will put my words in your mouth and I will be with your mouth and you will be with Aaron's mouth and you will be to Aaron as a God and Aaron will speak the words of God to Pharaoh. There, it's very clear that the words of God are given to Moses through Moses to Aaron, and there's a communication of divine words. There's a, if you can think of it this way, a direct relation between the Navi, the prophet, and the words that are spoken from God through him. He's a mouthpiece, Voss would say. Second one, Jeremiah 1:5, which we talked about, remember, the Lord touched my mouth and said, see, I have placed my words in your mouth and then on your pen, as it were. So that there's this direct relationship where you get this. I want to put it this way just to make this clear. You get a direct, self-authenticating, inerrant verbal communication from the prophet such that he can say, thus saith the Lord. And earlier on page 194, remember, these are not hidden, private, cryptic things. These are plain, open, public declarations in language that is eminently accessible to all. So in the Old Testament conception of the prophet stands in a direct relation to God, and he speaks the words of God as a mouthpiece. Now, just so we don't miss this, of course, it's utilizing the prophet's own unique personal skill set and gifts, training, background, situation. All of that comes into view. But the point is that there is an organic superintending of the Spirit such that direct words from God come from the mouths and the pens of the prophets. They speak and write on behalf of God with the authority of God himself. But Voss says the Greek prophet does not stand, the pagan prophet does not stand in a direct relation to the deity and is not a mouthpiece of the deity, as is the case with the Navi, but the prophet, as in the Old Testament, but the prophet in the Greek Hellenic sense, now this is key, is an interpreter of the deity's oracle. So think of it this way, and maybe we could use an analogy here for our listeners. It might be a little philosophical, but we'll see how it works, Camden.
Mm-hmm.
The oracle comes from the deity as a kind of uninterpreted mass of communication, analogous to a kind of Kantian idea of a noumenal thing.
Right.
Things in noumena are not organized by reason and language and cause and effect and rationally accessible categories. Things in noumena are supra-rational. They're mm-hmm. beyond reason. Mm-hmm. And so if something is uttered in the noumena, it would be akin to looking up into a dark cloud on a hot summer day, looking up into a dark cloud and wind, rain, thunder, and lightning flash, and that is the word from the deity. So what could it possibly mean? Well, in itself, it has no clear self-authenticating meaning, so it requires an interpreter. And the Greek prophet is the one who hears or receives an oracle from the deity, but that oracle is not meaningful until it is rendered intelligible by the prophet's own independent interpretation, by the prophet's own interpretive process. And so the prophet in the Hellenic conception is not a mouthpiece of the deity, but a heightened religious interpreter of what the deity uttered darkly and vaguely and opaquely. So it moves you in the direction of needing a religious expert to penetrate the ineffable mystery of the deity. So that the concept here of the prophet is making intelligible and clear something that's unintelligible and opaque to everyone else.
Yeah.
So the idea of clear, open, plain speaking forth the word of God from mouth and pen, that is not envisioned at all mm-hmm. in this pagan conception.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's where it gets so fascinating to me. And I Camden, I can't wait to hear you talk some about this. Voss says when you get down to around page, on page 195, the last portion of the final full paragraph, Voss notes that those who scorn, quote unquote, it's the first line of the first full paragraph on page 195, those who scorn the idea of verbatim inspiration adopt instead of a biblical conception of the prophet a pagan Greek conception. Now this, Camden, I think our listeners have got to appreciate this. If you think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, the thing that we note is that all of the prophetic scriptures, whether it's Old or New Testament, but predominantly Old comes into view here. The Old Testament prophetic scriptures are breathed out by God himself and have their own intrinsic, per se, intelligibility. Their necessity, their perspicuity, their authority, their sufficiency, those things are intrinsic to the very words that come from God and are committed in written form to the scriptures. What Voss is saying is that the liberal tradition has scorned the verbatim inspiration that grows directly out of the Old Testament conception of the prophet and placed and replaced that with the freedom that the Greek conception gives you, so that there is this, if I could put it this way, and you tell me if you like this, there is a kind of expert religious insight that either a scholarly guild or a group of interpreters within the church give you that you can't get any other way. Why? because the presupposition of the modernist conception of profit is rooted in that Kantian idea of mystery we talked about. It's almost like this. The prophet, according to the liberal, and this would be the biblical prophets. This is now in the Bible. They are experts in a cultural moment who help us decode the ineffable mystery that is unintelligible apart from their decoding interpretive activity. And so each generation needs a new set of experts to update for the culture what this ineffable mystery might be. What the prophet is saying, this is so critical to grasp. If you hold to something other than the biblical conception of the prophet, if you smuggle in this Greek notion, here's the key. It's not a word of God per se, but a communication from God that is filtered and interpreted and made understandable and applicable to our situation by fallible religious geniuses. That's really what it amounts to. So that there's this tyranny of the religious expert to which you're subjected within the liberal, we'll call it this, the Greek liberal model. So something along those lines.
Exactly.
I think. Yeah. So the ones that came to mind for me were Harry Emerson Fosdick, if we want an American, and Friedrich Schleiermacher, if we need to find a German, the maker of veils himself. They say that revelation in Scripture, what we think of as revelation, is really nothing more than the feeling of religious men put into speech. But make no mistake about it, the thing that's inspired is the feeling. The thing that's authoritative is the feeling. But the words are just the words of men. Fallible, finite, infected by misunderstanding and maybe perhaps even some kind of sin, although the liberals don't have a proper doctrine of sin. But it's as though what your Bible is a series of community expressions of religious intuition, religious feeling, put forth in speech. And then each generation that follows the previous needs to update that speech, needs to re-express that feeling, re-express that feeling. And so what the word of God is on this Greek conception is a kind of brute datum that has no meaning in itself until the human community, individual or community, gives it meaning, interprets it, actualizes it, applies it. Mm-hmm. And so I don't want to pull too much from the Bill Murray movie, but you're kind of lost in translation at that. You're lost in culture. I remember Pete Enns years ago when we were debating, he took the classic liberal view, which he still holds as far as I understand. But he was at an institution that took a biblical confessional or reformed view. Enns was taking this critical view, and he kept saying, what you've inherited is an interpreted Bible. And what he meant by that was that the Bible is a series of cultural, linguistic, fallible interpretations of what the community took to be religious experience of some mystical sort. There's a mystical experience. The community goes about trying to verbalize it and express it. And so the interpreters are the prophetes, are the prophets. Those prophets don't speak the words of God. They're not the mouthpiece of God. They're not inerrantly and infallibly speaking forth the words of God that are committed into canonical form.
Right.
They're rather just really highly educated and inspiring people who reinterpret previous events in light of what might be new ones. But the net effect of it all is that you're not hearing a word from God, you're hearing an interpretive, mediated word from man. So the problem here, what Voss is saying, is that you, in wanting to tell you what the deity has said, you're always left in an indirect relationship to that deity, never hearing the voice of God. And that, I think, is what Voss is after when he says, you know, there's a subjectivizing element embedded in this Greek pagan conception of the prophet, and the scriptures, you see, categorically stand over against that. Now, here's my question, though, Canon. This is what I wanted to ask. He says, you know, that the line I like, there's a vague character of divine inspiration there. Now, here's what I wanted to ask you, and I'd like your comments. I'd really appreciate this. That's the modernist subjective way that this Greek conception of the prophet's taken. Yet the end of that road is unbelief and not even knowing if God speaks, right? And that's where I think the liberal tradition has gone. We've seen it illustrated in the people I've just talked about, Fosdick, Schleiermacher, Enns, and others. But here's my question. Doesn't that Greek conception of the prophet, if it leaves you in the bankruptcy of liberalism, where you don't have a word from God, you've just got an interpreted Bible, and it has about the same amount of value as Aesop's fables, right? Don't you think, or do you think, that could drive people to the same notion of the prophet, but in its Roman Catholic form, yeah, where the Roman Catholic isn't the expert who is lost in the subjectivism of the liberal. He's the expert who is the, how about this? Tell me if this is right, and then you run with it. Mm-hmm. The Pope would then become the true expert interpreter.
Yeah, or the magisterium.
The magisterium. The magisterium would be the locus of authority interpreting.
Oh yeah,
that vague word. Is there a connection there?
Yeah, I think absolutely there is. You know, I have to preface everything I might say on contemporary Roman Catholicism with the notion that it's broader than evangelicalism. So you can't just say this is the evangelical view of X, because right, you're going to find all sorts of different opinions and views. And even if you look at the Catholic Catechism, there are many different ways to interpret that. So
sure.
That, with that proviso, I think absolutely there's definitely a significant branch or strand of Roman Catholic thought after Vatican II and leading up to it that is along those lines. And I think there are many people that have gone to Rome out of what they perceive to be problems with Protestantism, because they got lost. They misunderstood the biblical conception of prophetism. They misunderstood the biblical conception of biblical inerrancy, and they're looking for something solid, some ground upon which to stand, because they got lost in the postmodern milieu of subjective interpretations. And okay, so they say, if everything is just interpretations, then how do I know what's right? How do I even know what the Bible's actually saying? I need to go find the expert. And Rome is good at presenting itself as the ancient expert that's been doing this since God established his church upon Peter. You know, that's yes, kind of their brand. It's their way. And what people have done is they've sold out in what they think is providing some sort of stable environment or foundation upon which to stand. But it's a foundation of sand, and it'll wash away of the storms. It's no, at the end of the day, no different, I think, structurally with what we find with the modernist conception. They're both, as we've been trying to hammer on with our recent conference and our addresses that we'd like to eventually develop and turn into publications, it's an Aristotle-Christ synthesis. It's the same deeper conception. I want to say a couple things and then explain kind of how the magisterium works.
Yes,
in this
yes,
regard. But, you know, I mentioned about Rahner and his view on the ineffable mystery. Yes. Certainly we do recognize that there is elements of truth to that. And then I also want to speak about elements of truth to speaking into our culture in a lower P prophetic way, you know, in terms of how preachers are supposed to apply the text to our present lives. There's aspects of all these things that we see. We're not wanting to reject the impetus wholesale, but the way it's used in modernism and in liberalism is definitely incorrect. So we do acknowledge God is incomprehensible. By that we mean that we're creatures. He's the creator. We can't know him as he knows himself. But we recognize that God reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself through the things that have been made. He reveals himself to us through his special revelation in his word and to the prophets of old in visions, in audible speech, in other forms. He reveals himself through types and shadows in history as revealed in scripture, and most climactically reveals himself to us in his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the difference here isn't that, well, Reformed people believe that God is not incomprehensible, that he's comprehensible, that we understand him as he is. That's not what we're saying. That's not what Voss is saying. Amen. The question here is God able to communicate himself to us himself? Or does God need help in speaking Excellent. To his people? That's Excellent. Really the question. And yes. so in the liberal sphere, God is not capable, or he has chosen otherwise, to speak a word that human beings can understand. And so we need a prophet, which isn't the prophet in a biblical sense, but we need somebody to listen to these groans, you know, from the oracle, and then we need somebody to interpret them and apply them, you know, in a sociocultural way, whatever that would be. So that's just all sorts of different from what the Bible is speaking about. So I want to acknowledge the fact that God is inscrutable, his ways are mysterious, God is incomprehensible, but God is omnipotent, and we're created in his image, and God can indeed communicate to his people directly. In fact, he absolutely does that. And so as human beings now who've been redeemed and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are capable of reading his word and understanding it and of seeing in the things that have been made even God's invisible attributes. And God is his own interpreter, right? We love that hymn that has that phrase yeah. in it. And that yes. that's the bottom line. So that's kind of what's at stake. Now, two
it's
things.
So big. That
yeah,
is
it
such
is.
A big debate. Yeah, that's
But
that's
it, when
huge.
When we really start to, I think, decompress this, it doesn't have to be super complex. I mean, and not saying Voss is making yeah. it that way, but let's just step back and think about this. And you start to ask questions that are better questions. Can God speak to his people himself? That's a question. How are you going to answer that? Yes or no? and it doesn't, we don't have to get ourselves into the complexities and the finer points of cultural hermeneutics, for example, to start to think about this. Now, the other side of this, and then I'll speak about Roman Catholicism, is certainly the idea that the prophets do several functions. We haven't talked about this because Voss hasn't brought it up yet, but if you do any reading, particularly in O. Palmer Robertson's book on prophets, it's really helpful because he brings out, and so do many other scholars, this idea of forthtelling and foretelling. Mm-hmm. And we frequently think about prophets as foretelling. They tell the future. They can see things that are going to happen, and they speak to those things, and then they call for a particular response. And then those of us in the Kleinian tradition are also have our eyes and ears keyed to the notion of the prophet as a covenant lawyer who Yes. comes to prosecute a case against God's people because they have disobeyed the terms of the covenant and they're about ready to receive the sanctions. But in his grace and in his loving kindness and mercy, God sends a prophet to warn them and call them to repent, and God will receive them if they do repent of their sins and come back to him. We see many times the prophets functioning in that regard. But there is a specific aspect of prophetism in which there is forthtelling, both divine forthtelling, but then also in our present day, though we do not have the special office of prophet any longer, there's still a lowercase p aspect of prophetic ministry in which particularly men who have been ordained to gospel ministry do this in their preaching. But I mean, I'm okay with saying that all Christians through the general priesthood of all believers have a role in terms of hearing from the Lord, reading the Bible themselves, understanding mm-hmm. it and seeking after him in humility through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and then seeing what that means for their present circumstances and context.
Yes.
And so there's a really important place for the church, both corporately and particularly individual believers, because we do have a priesthood of all believers, mm-hmm. to be little prophets. And I'm using that in a very general way, in no way, shape, or form speaking of, you know, ordained ministry or inspired ministry or inspired words or anything. You know, you see an injustice or something. You see things that are not right according to God's word. Then we speak to that and we do something about it. That's kind of a prophetic aspect. So there's that important point. Mm-hmm. However, often, especially in our current day, we do hear things in cable news and in other regards about the prophets of this age or the prophets of contemporary culture. You know, the prophets of today have a prophetic voice and they speak against the ills and injustices in society. Now, I started by saying that there's a way in which we need to understand that and engage in that. There's also a way that becomes very degenerate and just finds itself as another form of liberal theology in which we start to throw aside the Bible's own interpretation of itself and don't even care particularly what the Bible was saying in that specific redemptive historical context, but we only use it as a tool to advance whatever purposes that we have decided for the present day. So I find that in a large measure with a lot of the liberal liberation theologies. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for the church to speak against many of the things that the liberation theologians were concerned with. So I'm not casting that out wholesale. By no stretch, by no means do I want to do that. Nevertheless, the hermeneutic and the treatment of Scripture is often twisted, and the liberation theologians are most frequently not rightly dividing the Word of God. And they've become prophets in the sense of, I'm the religious expert, I'm the cultural expert, I'm the social expert, I'm the racial expert, whatever. And therefore, I'm the one that can take these unintelligible words that we cannot understand them or they don't apply to us, and I'm the one that can tell you what these mean, you know, or I can decode the parable, I can decode the Exodus, and I can tell you specifically, you know, news article by news article, current event by current event, the right, proper, infallible interpretation of this for you and for your church, you know. And so I think when we've stepped over the line into that territory, we've really entered into some dangerous positions under the guise of some form of piety. So there's that.
That's fascinating, Camden. Let me just tell you what I appreciate about that. I think in that case, you know, and liberation theologians, you know, Gutierrez, Cohn, whomever, of whatever stripe, I think they engage in exactly that pagan Greek conception of prophetic activity, particularly when they don't care to do the proper redemptive, historically regulated exegesis of a text, mm-hmm. but simply start arbitrarily trying to apply it to their modern milieu.
We're having some sort of reader response. It's not reader response, but you can have some sort of reader mm-hmm. response reaction to it. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Well, to get back Catholicism, where I was supposed to talk about.
Sure.
Again, I do not find this in all aspects of Catholicism, but definitely with Rahner, particularly in a book that he wrote called The Shape of the Church to Come. I've spoken about this in a variety of venues, but I think it bears worth repeating here and now. He was writing that book in response to a call for Catholics to take the documents of Vatican II and the declarations, constitutions, and to apply them to their current situation. So it was there was an understanding that the church as a whole, the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, had determined and declared these things infallibly. But there's still more work to be done in which local churches or regional churches, like the German Catholic Church, would take these things and then figure out what they meant for Germany, for example, or South mm-hmm. America, you know, the countries they're in, and all the different dioceses would need, in a way, to interpret and apply the specifics, these general things to specific mm-hmm. situations mm-hmm. in their localities. Mm-hmm. So there's a prophetic function there. But I definitely find a parallel between, you know, Kant's noumena and phenomena and what I see within Rahner's book. And I'd like to revisit it now after having read it, you know, first worked on it several years ago to reread it in light of a lot of what we've done with Voss. But there tends to be this function in which the Catholic magisterium does act as the go-between, the interpreter from God's noumenal truth and reality to our present phenomenal circumstances. So you're quite right in explaining Kant's view here, but the real simplified, perhaps overly simplistic view is that in the noumenal you have the realm of the eternal. That's where God exists. He lives, moves, and has his being, but it's not the realm of cause and effect, or time and space. And what the human, the critical subject does is to take all of the things in the phenomenal realm, the bare facts or brute facts, and applies a set of categories to them. So it's like you're bringing your computer code to the bare data. And what your critical mind does is produces the cause and effect, or it gives the appearance of it. There are different views, but basically the mind orders the bare data so that there is, in the phenomenal realm of time and space, we do have cause and effect. We do have before and after. We do have all of these connections. Now, the noumenal realm was the realm of faith. The phenomenal realm is the realm of science and other investigation. And so Kant thought he was saving faith. He thought he was doing Christianity a favor. And in fact, he divorced the two worlds so that what happens in this world has absolutely nothing to do with Christ. So the history of kind of German liberal theology is a history of different permutations of Kant's philosophy. And it's just been terrible. So what the Catholics have done, in some measure, is saying, well, there is something in which God does speak to our present circumstances, but we need an infallible interpretation in order to apply these noumenal, vague, ineffable mystery things into our present circumstances, and that's the role of the church magisterium, or the church and its teaching authority. So the church, the Pope, and all of the bishops therein, may gather and declare things in terms of, you know, ecumenical creeds and councils. From their view, you have things like the Council of Nicaea, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, you know, 451 was the Council of Chalcedon, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. For them, Vatican II being the most recent of these. These are infallible declarations in which the church took the infallible or the ineffable truth and infallible truth and figured out what that word meant. They actualized it and instantiated it for a particular cultural situation. And so here's the genius, if you want to be a liberal creative theologian. The genius of this is that you freed yourself from all the declarations of the past without having to say that the church was ever wrong. And so in the past, you can have an infallible declared truth in 451, which is God's truth. Infallibly about Christ and the relationship of the divine and the human in the person of Christ in 451. But you can also say that we need a new Christology for an evolutionary view of the world. We need to update our Christology. And they can do that because they can say, well, God's, in, you know, what we have in the Council of Chalcedon is phenomenal version of this noumenal truth. It's infallible. But we need a newer, updated, phenomenal version for the present day, for our particular circumstances. So in the Catholic understanding of this revelation, if you think of like a triangle, you can't properly make a triangle. You can only make an upward-facing arrow, or like a teepee without a bottom, where you can only go vertically. You cannot go horizontally. Now, there might be things in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that do apply to the present day, but there's no guarantee of that. And so it's the church and the church alone, the magisterium, who can listen to these noumenal truths and then apply them for the present day. But if, for example, they wanted to say that, you know, priests can get married or priests could be homosexual, if they wanted to change their views of church government or just flat out change their view about the divinity of Christ or the Trinity, anything. If you take that view, which is not universally held by the Catholic Church, but if you take that view, a Kantian-inspired view of the magisterium and basically a pagan notion of prophetism, you're free to do whatever you want. That's without ever having to say that the church made a mistake. You could say, well, the church was right then, church is right now. It's infallible then, it's infallible now, even though those two infallible truths might actually, theoretically, contradict themselves. They don't contradict the noumena. So that's a mouthful, but that's a basic system, the way that I see that working within Rahner. I'm sure that some Rahnerian scholars might have some back and forth with me on that, but and certainly more conservative Catholics would wholesale reject that idea. But I don't think one can deny that it's in the Catholic Church in some measure.
Yeah, that's Camden. I've heard you speak on that before. By the way, that's what I was very hopeful you would discuss. I see. To bring it back to this Voss study, I cannot see that conception of authority and that function of the magisterium, that function of dogmatic expression, where you're kind of reapplying these opaque noumenal truths, these ultimately mysterious noumenal truths in phenomena in a progressive, engaging, culturally relevant, modern way. I can't see that being different materially from this concept of the prophet as the interpreter of ultimately mysterious, to be a little more philosophically and theologically nuanced, these ultimately concealed noumenal data, whatever they might be. Yeah, I really do think that so do you think we could say then that what you have outlined here in terms of the Greek conception of the prophet is the beginnings of that Greek Christ-Kant synthesis?
Yeah, it's the same it's species of the same genus, it seems.
So maybe we could say that this Greek conception, this pagan conception of the prophet, is what underwrites the deeper Catholic conception and the deeper modernist conceptions of the prophet. It's not to say that they're self-consciously seeking to be pagan.
Oh, of course not, right.
But that in effect or function, there's a pagan conception because both have you really one step removed from any direct word from God in a written form.
Yeah, and individuals are incapable of understanding. And of course, those who know the Reformation history, you know about the importance of translating the Bible into the vulgar languages and these sorts of things. That just frightens the experts because then you have people just interpreting the Bible for themselves. Well, but you know, then the far end of that is a postmodern world in which everyone's interpretation is just their own personal one and they're equally valid, and we reject that entirely. You know, and that's why we hold to confessional traditions and whatnot. We don't want to be biblicistic, even though we always and everywhere want to be biblical.
Yes.
So, you know, those are issues. Those are things to speak about.
Yeah, Camden, that was so helpful. I hope that our listeners will really reflect on what you said about that Roman Catholic, at least should we call it a kind of post-Vatican II Roman Catholic conception of
I that'd be debated point, useful. But yeah, I mean it's definitely there. It works. It's useful for someone who wants to be modernist, because you could be creative and still be right always. But right. I definitely see that there. But I do have some Catholic scholars I've interacted with who would hate that view as much as we do.
I'm thankful to hear that. And then maybe we might be able to encourage them to come back to the deeper Protestant conception of a direct word from God in an inscripturated form that is ultimately self-interpreting.
Self-interpreting, that's the difference. We do not have to have the teaching authority or the magisterium or church tradition to be a second leg of God's revelation.
Yes, that's
sola scriptura. Sola scriptura.
Amen, brother. I very much appreciate it. Well, I know we're probably getting pressed on time here, but let me just make a point here that Voss says, if that Greek conception exists and the word is going to be brought into the New Testament properly and given biblical meaning, it must undergo, I think we've made this point now, I don't think we need to talk too much about it, a baptism of regeneration. I love that phrase. Meaning— that at its core, you have to account for both the local trajectory sense of forthtelling, as well as the predictive prophetic dimension of foretelling. You have to recognize that both of those features are brought together in the conception of the prophet envisioned in both Old and New Testaments. And Voss, just to hit a high point here, notes that Hebrews 1:1 through 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, makes this clear. And I'll just comment on that text briefly. I think that text, in the past, at various times and in many ways, various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. That provides a kind of canopy statement for what Voss, in this book, calls the history of special revelation.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the scriptures are, on a deeper Protestant conception, they're not the religious inside of inspiring people, religious geniuses of some sort, not the produce of the magisterium or the church's infallible interpretation of a given text, creating an authority that transcends the scriptures themselves. Rather, the scriptures themselves are an inerrant and infallible revelational record of the history of special revelation that has the promised and ascended Christ at its center. Promised old covenant, ascended new covenant. And so the scriptures themselves contain the words from God that the Spirit sovereignly superintends in the production of scripture and then sovereignly impresses upon the hearts of those who are united to Christ. So that from the standpoint of the deeper Protestant conception, Westminster Confession 1:10, the Spirit speaking in the scriptures is what we accept as the Word of God and as something that is ultimately self-interpreting. There's not a need for the expert because the expert is a pagan conception.
Yeah.
The scriptures as an authoritative word from God, inerrant and infallible in all that they teach, that is the deeper Protestant conception. The expert who gets you one step removed from God so that you don't even hear his voice, strictly speaking, that's a pagan conception. And I think Voss is very helpful there. Just to close out on that, on the final section.
Yeah, Voss talks about the Roé and the Jose, you know, seer. What does that mean? Why is that a significant little section here?
Well, just on page 197, he gives you a very basic kind of almost lengthy definition of what he's talking about. On page 197 there, I'll say four lines down. Before you get to that final paragraph, four lines down in that first partial paragraph, seer refers to an extraordinary influence brought to bear on the seeing faculty of the prophet. And that's more than his eyes, right? It includes but transcends just the eyes. The seeing faculty, I think, is the full-orbed experience of a revelation by which he has been made to see things instead of hearing them, but here's the key, with the same result that through this seeing, a message of divine provenance, that's the word we would use, which means both the origin of something as well as a guide for authenticity, a message of divine provenance was introduced to his consciousness. Now, Voss is simply saying this, that the seer experiences a visionary mode of communication that introduces something into the prophet's consciousness that brings the same result under the same superintending agency of the Spirit that words would render when they're put into his mouth. The visual mode of communication is what, in effect, underlies much of the apocalyptic material from, say, the book of Revelation. So that God sovereignly communicates his infallible truth by this supernatural means of an extraordinary influence of the Spirit brought to bear on the seeing faculty of the prophet that vouchsafes the authority of what is communicated. And I think the larger point in this whole discussion is that prophetic activity fits only with verbatim inspiration that engages the whole prophet, but is nonetheless through his agency, whether it's verbal, whether it's ocular, whatever the mode of the divine revelation, the Spirit operates in such a way that the perspicuity and authority of the Word of God, the Word of God when it's given to him in verbal form, the revelation of God when it's given in this visual form, the prophet in these variegated modes of revelation receives the very words of God. And that does not fit with this Hellenic conception, the Greek, the modernist conception, Fosdick, Schleiermacher, and their offspring, or this contemporary Roman Catholic conception that you've outlined that seems to be quite indebted to Rahner. Those are of a different, if I could call it this way, a different genus of prophetism, a different conception of prophetism.
Oh, entirely.
And so what we're after here, once again, is the deeper Protestant conception of a ministry by the Word of God and the Spirit of God communicating infallible truth from God directly to his church. That is what the deeper Protestant conception that we have here in Voss is enabling us to see as we oppose Greek, modernist, and Roman Catholic conceptions of the prophetic office and its function.
Right. Yeah, that's been very good and helpful. And that, you know, brings us to the end of chapter 2 under part 2. Part 2, the prophetic epoch of Revelation. And then here we'll next week or next month, Lord willing, we'll come to 3, the history of prophetism critical theories. So we'll get even into more detail to talk about different ways that the prophets have been understood and explained. But I hope that people have seen how applicable this is and useful this is for the present day. This isn't just some vain speculation about the way different people have thought about the prophets. Mm-hmm. What we think about the prophets and what they're doing has everything to do with how we view our relation to the Bible and what that means for our relation to God, even in the present. So we'll pick Amen. That back up, Lord willing, next month, or at least the next time we do Voss Group. So with that being said, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. You can find all the previous episodes of Voss Group there and Christ the Center. This is just a little subset of Christ the Center. And you can subscribe to the podcast. If you haven't already, you can get these episodes automatically downloaded to your phone, to an iPad, to a computer, whatever it would be. You can also just listen and stream it online, however you'd like to get it. We want to make it available to you. And there you can also read articles. You can visit the store, buy some books, and take a look out for the Gerhardus Voss biography. I've got we're all set with the publisher. We're just waiting for the shipment to show up. And I'm told November 21st is the shipment date. So as soon as we get it, we're going to be packing them up and shipping them out to everyone who has put in a pre-order. And you can pre-order it today for the beautiful hardcover with dust jacket. But even if we pre-order it right now at a special sale price, which is going to go away once it's more widely available, you also get the PDF of it free, well, included with your pre-order purchase. So all that's online, reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.